We'd like to welcome you to the Tuesday night Bible study. We want to thank you for taking the time to join us here at the home office of the Church of God International in Tyler, Texas. My name is Wynn Skelton, and I'm delighted to host the presentation this evening. This evening we will begin studying the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and we're going to get into that, and we'll get into that straight away, but first, just a couple of items as we welcome you and as you just thoughts for you as we go through this study. There were no questions from last week, and that's normal. That was more a background information, so there wouldn't have been, you know, many of the biblical questions. But we'd like to encourage you to send in your questions to us. And we will also let you know that any questions that you have about the study this evening on what's covered, we will try to answer those next Tuesday at the beginning of the study. And we're going to set that as the format for questions. Second thing I wanted to mention is, this is from Jeff to all of you, that there is a link to our new chat. There's a new chat. And that link, if you want to get to it, go to the CGI website to find it. And hey, you can chat on your phone, your iPad, your computer, your shoe, whatever you can find. No, not really. You can chat on various pieces, technology. So we wanted to let you know that. And then before we get into the study and begin the first chapter of the book of Philippians, I wanted to mention to you and let you know what my sources for information are that I'm using for this study, because I want you to know it's not just coming out of my head, and it's coming from a whole variety of different reference materials. So I wanted to mention them to you. First of all, I'm using Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. I have been using that, so that's one of my sources. You know, it's good for us to, as speakers and those who are covering these kind of presentations, to mention what our sources are, because, you know, we want you to know that we're not plagiarizing. We're using a whole bunch of different pieces of information. I probably should have started and said, this is our first piece of information, the Bible. We're using it. It is one of our first sources and the main source that we're using. And, you know, God lets us plagiarize out of it. We can, you know, take sections and read all of those things. So we thank God for that. We thank Him for His Holy Bible. The next commentary that I'm using is a JFB, Jameson Fawcett Brown, which is a one that I've had for many, many years. And again, it is a great source for information if you're wanting to find explanations for verses or questions that you might have about, you know, a little section of Scripture. I really highly encourage all of us to use a lot of sources of information to, you know, to study a lot of these valuable pieces of information, because it does give us, I'm saying that I believe salvation, we don't have to have that, but help us have understanding, background, history, and the way things are written and why, then we can find those things there. The Bible stands alone. We know that. That is all we need, you know, essentially for salvation. But if we want to really get into some in-depth study, then it's very, very helpful to have resource material. The next piece of resource material that I'm using is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and that is by Frank Gebelein. Frank Gebelein, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Very good source of information. Also, I'm using Hawthorne's Word Biblical Commentary on the book of Philippians. So I've used that as well. And last but not least, there is a book called The Life and Epistles of Paul. And I've gathered a lot of information out of that. Now, lest you think that we're not using the internet, that would be a mistake, because I've also gone out and looked on sermoncentral.com, sermonwriter.com, bible.org, and ask.com. So with those pieces of information, we're able to gather, we're able to gather information, and we're able to see a preponderance of evidence of who agrees. And, you know, on most of the historical things, there's no question and no doubt. So I just wanted to mention those things before we get into the study. But now it is time to focus our attention, and it changes this week from the background and historical groundwork of the book, which we covered, and from the city of Philippi, which we covered, and from the history of Paul himself, which we went through the scriptures that are found about Paul before he was called, and then his efforts after he's called. And so now we're going to begin Paul's actual letter to the Philippians. And that's what we're going to tonight. And we're going to try to, if we can, work our way through the first chapter. See if we can get all of these 30 verses covered. We may not, but we'll go, as far as we can and go as long as we can. By way of reminder, to remind us of the purpose and, the overview of why we're doing this, why these studies are important, the prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon really provide a great baseline for Christian conduct. Paul was so grounded in the Christian conduct and the love and the attributes essential for Christians if we are going to continue growing into the toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we find that, and I won't turn there, but you can find that in Ephesians 4 and verse 13 that mentions that very thing. And that is what we're all striving for. That's why we study God's Word, is because we want to become more like Jesus Christ, and we want to grow to the measure of the fullness of His stature, in every way. We also know, as we read last week in 2 Timothy 3, that the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, they help us to become wise unto salvation. And, that is why we study God's Word. That's why we're doing this study. And through the study and the efforts that we go through, then we are able to thoroughly furnished unto doing the good works that God has called us to. So, all right, chapter 1 of Philippians. Outline and breakdown of the chapter. It's basically broken down into four different sections based on the various verses. The introduction is verses 1 through 11. Paul's boldness in prison and the situation that he faced in Rome, verses 12 through 18. Paul's expectations for deliverance out of prison and back with the Philippian church, verses 19 through 26, and then a beautiful exhortation to stand fast in one spirit is found in verses 27 through 30. So we want to get into those verses and into this chapter. There are a couple of outstanding character traits about the Apostle Paul in this chapter, and they are ones that I believe that we want to emulate. Remember, we're going to talk about all of these characteristics and principles that Paul either teaches us or lives himself that we want to, gain from. We want to absorb what the Apostle Paul thought, how he acted, and the way that he conducted himself. And the first one is, we find in Philippians that in this chapter, and actually all of these books that we're going to cover, that Paul's imprisoned. And yet, guess what? He's thankful. And he doesn't glory in his circumstances, but he does celebrate the relationship that he has with the brethren at Philippi in this book, in this first chapter. And the bond that they have with him in the gospel, he celebrates that, and he's so joyful and so happy about it. And, the Philippian church was a great source of joy for the Apostle Paul because of their bonding with him, their help, their encouragement, and all the things that they did for him while he was in prison. And therefore he had a particular kindness towards the church, which obviously he was instrumental in beginning. And even though he had care for all of the churches, We know that he had a particular fatherly, tender care for those at Philippi. And so we also learn from Paul's attitude, we find out concerning his attitude toward persecutions, how he faced them, what he thought of death, how he faced that, and the purpose of life. And Paul speaks much about his own practice, his own life in this book, and also by setting an example to the believers by the things that he did. So there's a very much a great amount of teaching and wonderful principles to be found in this first chapter. So let's just get into this, beginning here in verse 1. And Paul begins his epistle with his customary salutation, which reads verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And, you know, I might add that the book does not appear to have been written for any, to address any problems that were going on, but simply as an expression of Paul's love and concern for the church there. And though Paul was alone, divinely inspired, he was the one that God had called and struck down and had taught for so many years, he includes in this first verse Timothy, in with himself, which shows an awful lot of humility and puts honor upon Timothy, which is so nice, very nice of Paul. And here we see Paul's character and example for all, and that those who are aged and strong and eminent, which he was, should pay respect to and support the reputation of those who are younger and weaker and of fewer notes, so to speak, don't have the years or the service. And for, quite frankly, the servants of Jesus Christ in their common relationship with the brethren, even in their ministry, are to show honor, which is what Paul is doing here. So what we're seeing here as we begin the book of Philippians is servant leadership in play. Paul, an apostle, an eminent minister, recognizes he is a servant of Jesus Christ, not the master of the churches, but a servant of Christ. And this is a beautiful theme that runs throughout the book of Philippians. It's a beautiful concept, and I hope we will really pick up on it, not only in the reading it, but also in practice as well. And isn't it interesting here in verse 2 where he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ," that he mentions and separates there in verse 1, the saints of Jesus Christ, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And it's interesting to note that he addresses the saints and the bishops and deacons. And it seems to be added. And frankly, it's a good call on his part because Scripture is written for everybody. Scripture is written for all Christians, not just for leaders and scholars, who, by the way, are Christians themselves. So it's written to everyone, and he makes a, you know, he notes the difference there. But he does include everybody. He does include everybody. Beginning here in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And this was, if you ever wanted your pastor or your minister to be joyful, it's that he would say these words, "I thank God upon my every remembrance of you." And that would be because we would be faithful and genuine, dedicated, and servants, and those who are helpful, which the Philippian church certainly was. "Always," verse 4, "in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy." And, you know, there are times when we forget to thank God for the people in our lives. Paul here is being very delineated about that, very forward with it. And, you know, we forget to think about and thank God for the people in our lives. I know we're blessed and we thank God for our daily bread and food and clothing and shelter, which is what, you know, Scripture mentions. But also, wow, we are so blessed with people around us, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, co-workers, brethren, people that we bump into at work or at Walmart or Costco, various places. And we have a rich tapestry of people in our lives. And you know what? Our lives are richer because of the relationships that we have with people. And giving thanks to God for the people in our lives also helps us be aware of all that we receive from them. And that we do. We receive those things from each other. We give and we receive those blessings. And really, we ought to thank God for that. Paul, too, is really recognizing this and giving thanks for them, for all the brethren at Philippi, because of all of their endeavors. And, you know, frankly, giving thanks to others enables us to appreciate them more and more and, you know, to actually hope for the best for them. Paul wants the church at Philippi to overflow with love. And it's interesting to note that the word joy is found five times in this book. The word joy. The verb rejoice is found 11 times in this book. More than any other book except the book of Luke. And the book is about joy. Christ is referred to some 67 times in this book. So this book is also about Jesus Christ. So continuing to read here, and I'll pick up again here in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is why he was so joyful, for their fellowship in the gospel. Then verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that the sure ground of our hope is not based on our own ability to persevere, is it? It is not. But in God's ability to accomplish his own purposes. And he's saying here that the work that he has begun in the church at Philippi, whom he's writing to, and to us, because this is written to us for admonition, that he will perform it. He will perform everything that he has purposed. And it is God that works. This is what we all know, but it's good to be reminded. It is God that works. He's the one doing the work. We have to be those who submit to what he's doing and, you know, submit our will and our minds to his will so that he can lead us, so that he can accomplish and finish what he's begun. And we can be sure that as the day hastens towards the time when he returns, that he will accomplish all that he's purposed. And I know we all recognize we don't have a small clue as to all that he has purposed and all that he's doing. But we are reminded over here in chapter 2 of Philippians. I want to read this, Philippians 2. We'll be into this next week, but in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," that's really a test, isn't it, for all of us, that we obey not because just somebody's looking at us, but we do it because it's the right thing to do. Oh, and by the way, God is always watching. God is always observing, and he knows. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you know. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, is that a contradiction to what we were reading, you know, a minute ago? Is that a contradiction? Well, what it means is that we can't sit around doing nothing. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What God is working in our lives, we must work it out. We must perform it. And we must finish what he has done. We got to work it out. You know, he does say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The key word there is work it out. You know, it's kind of like weightlifting or running. We have to work and exercise those things. For, verse 13, "For it is God which works in you." Thank God for that. Boy. "Both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Think about that. It is God that works in us even to do His will and His good pleasure. It's His working in us. This is what He is, you know, mentioning and what He's saying back here in verse 6. He that has begun a good, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then also we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, just similar encouragement and similar words that we can tie together. If you're chain referencing your Bibles, these are scriptures that go together very well. But he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. No, we're not. Any of you feel sufficient? It's foolish. We know we're not. Not that we are sufficient unto ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. We can't think that we are going to do it, that we're going to work it out without God. It's just not going to happen. But our sufficiency is of God. It is God working in us. It is His help. It is all that He supplies, His sufficiency, that gets it done and gets us to where we need to be and where we want to be. So, you know, we can't just sit around. We have to let Him work in us, and then we have to work it out and finish those things which He has begun in us. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2 verse 20. No, I'm sorry, verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul really understood this, and it's interesting because we're going to various books and reading verses out of them. Guess what? That were written by who? The Apostle Paul. And we begin to get a flavor and a mindset of how he thought and just how tough-minded and how diligent he was and how motivated he was to make sure that he had taught all of these principles. And thank God that all of these principles are right here in this book for us so that we can learn from it. But he was, you know, he was using them as teaching tools. But verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is our life. That is what we're made and created to do. Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And it isn't that these good works are ones that we don't know about. We find them in Scripture. And you know, we are His workmanship, and He is working a work in us. So back to Philippians chapter 1 here, we'll continue reading. Verse 7 says, even as it is meet for me to think this of all of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. And so we recognize here that he is telling the Philippian church that in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they were helping him out. They were partakers. They were partakers in supporting him, and they were also partakers in having that confidence and in standing up and suffering the consequences. For God is my record, how greatly I long after all you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He had a lot of love for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's interesting, because when we think of love, we think of it as an emotion, don't we? We think of it as a feeling, not necessarily an action. But it can be a feeling as well. But love is an action. And it is an action that God requires of us. And it is one that Paul is telling the church at Philippi that is what they need to be doing, that they have to abound more and more in love, in the knowledge and in judgment of love. It does remind me of a verse back in John chapter 13, one that I know we know, but I believe one that we should all be reminded of as we think about this concept. that our love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. So that is action. That is action. It's outward going action too. It's outward to others. That's what love is. God so loved us that He gave His only Son. That was outward action of that. And Christ was willing to die for us. That's outward action. And our love is supposed to be outward. And greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. We know that. John chapter 13 and verse 34, we get this new commandment. A new commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. Well, what makes this new? What makes this new? I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Well, that's an old commandment. But this is the new part. As I have loved you. That's the new part. That is what's new about it, that we love each other as Christ has loved us. And that you also love one another in that way, which is unselfishly willing to lay down our lives, willing to serve, willing to care for, as the Philippian church was caring for Paul, that we care for those who are going through difficult circumstances, that we magnify and that we bear the fruits of God's Spirit and that we be lights to those all around us. That is showing the right love, the love that God wants. And he says in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now that ought to help us recognize and recognize the endeavor that we all need to be a part of. I'm sorry for church splits. What fixes that is love. I'm sorry for differences and arguments between brothers. What fixes that is love. What fixes that is a humble person going to another person and saying, if I've done anything wrong, please forgive me. That is what God is looking for. And that is the way Jesus Christ was. So back here to the book of Philippians, we see this. I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This was Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. Isn't it great that we can read these things and take the lessons from them and apply them to ourselves? And really, when we read these verses, it would be good for us to put our name in there and let Paul be talking to us as we read these Bible verses. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Wouldn't that be good if we could be that way? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. So what are the fruits of righteousness? What are they? Where do we find them? Well, there's a study for you to go and look those up. You can find them in several places here in the New Testament. Yeah, in Paul's writings, too. But let's read one of them. Let's go over here to James chapter 3. Third chapter of James. And we'll read verse 17, and I would just point out to us that verses beginning in verse 13 leading up to verse 17, he talks about what it is like and how much he despises when there is strife and division and when there is evil speaking and when there is envyings and things going on. And so it leads up to this. Verse 16 says, for that where there are envyings and strife, there is confusion in every evil work. So, hey, love, peace, those are the things that we should have. And the attributes found here in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first, and then he begins listing some awesome principles, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And he's saying in verse 11 of Philippians 1 that being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So it isn't enough for us to just study these chapters and read these verses. And even frankly, it's not enough for us to comprehend and understand. We then have to do the most important thing, which is apply these things to our lives. Make sure that we are, you know, pure and peaceable and gentle, and that we are easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. If you take those and break those down individually, we recognize we need God working in us more and more, don't we? And it is the labor, and it's what we're all trying to do, though, striving to do what we mentioned there, to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what Paul is trying to encourage the Philippian church to do. And beginning here, or I shouldn't say beginning, in the next section here, starting with verse 12, we read about Paul's boldness, and he was a very bold man, his boldness in prison. And you know, we would think that Paul, who is in prison when writing this, would be feeling anxious about his situation. And that he might, and probably, had the right to complain about food, conditions of his cell, maybe a multitude of other items. But instead, what we find is that Paul is thankful. And we also know that he said that in whatsoever state I find myself, to be therewith content. He lived it. That is what he did. And so beginning here in verse 12, Paul says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." That's the way he looked at it. That all of the imprisonment and the trials he was going through are there and done for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all palaces, in all the palace, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And we frequently talk about our blessings, and we frequently talk about, you know, those things, referring to some good fortune that may come our way. You know, we refer to blessings as we've been blessed with good weather. We've been blessed with an abundant tax refund. Or we've been blessed to escape the flu this year. We didn't catch the flu all season long. And, you know, we may wish someone a happy new year or a blessed year. And, we're wishing that they don't have heartaches and troubles and trials. But frankly, Paul expands the concept and the thought of blessings. And it's not simply things limited. Blessings aren't simply, limited to good things that happen in our life. He didn't look at it that way. And what he sees is that blessings are when God is present with him. And that would be in good times or bad. Otherwise, he couldn't say what he said in verse 12. That the things which happened unto me have fallen rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He considered that a blessing. But that wasn't, his imprisonment wasn't, a blessed circumstance, except it was, because it was furthering the gospel. And that's the way he looked at it. And blessings are when God works within our circumstances to his glory. Paul was recognizing that. That's what he was emphasizing in these verses. And he was doing it so that it would give confidence and encouragement to the brethren. And that should give confidence and encouragement to us as well. Because that is a monumental concept and a monumental thought. And it's also a blessing when others are motivated by God's love and grace through our lives and through the things that we do. And Paul was able to motivate and cause God's love and grace and great things to happen to the people there. And so, many of the brethren waxed confident, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I would like us to go over to another writing of Paul in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if we want to recognize and know where Paul gets his boldness, he gets it from God. He gets it through God's Spirit. Because Paul says here in verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." That is so important for us to recognize, that we don't have the spirit of fear from God. If we have fear, that's our enemy, and that is not from God. But God has given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what comes from God. Power and love and of a sound mind. And Paul did not have fear. He had that power, the spirit, and he had the spirit of love and obviously a sound mind. And then he says in verse 8, "Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And he could say that because he wasn't ashamed. He was bold. He was able to stand in defense of the gospel. I learned great lessons from this, from Paul, in his stalwartness and his faithfulness, his steadfastness, his endurance, his lack of fear and his boldness when it came to the things of God and the mission that God had given him and the purpose for what God had intended. "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." So obviously he's stating this. There may have been some who were ashamed of him. "But be you partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Let me read that again. "But be you partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." That's an encouragement that he's giving. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." And recognizing again that it's God that's working. Now, we don't want to get into a debate about are we saved or not saved. But in one sense, we are saved. Does that mean we can't fall from grace? No, we can. But through God's eyes, once he has begun a good work in us, he will perform it. So in his eyes, it's all good. We're the only ones that can cause that not to happen. He has called us and he's saved us, not according to our works. And thank God for that. And, you know, it is according to what he is doing. You know, and so Paul spoke with boldness. And we read this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And in his encouragement to the church at Philippi, he's encouraging them to be bold. And through the words of the Apostle Paul, he's encouraging us to be bold as well. Verse 18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." There is a work for us. Verse 19, "And for me," he was asking for prayers, "and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." He recognized that. "That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so there is the Apostle Paul. He's asking for those prayers. There are prayers that we should be offering up for one another, that we stand firm and that we speak boldly, and that we also have the boldness. Because you know what? Paul's boldness bred boldness in the people. Paul's boldness in Scripture ought to breed boldness in us. To speak boldly and not to be fearful. I might remind us what is stated over here in Revelation, if I can find it here, Revelation. And I'm going to refer this because I didn't tell Jeff that I was going to be using this. And let's see. Oh, I know, it's Revelation. Okay, that's 20. Let's see. Okay, yeah. It's Revelation 21, if you want to go there. Revelation 21, verse 7. Of course, he tells us one of the verses we're so familiar with. He says that he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But then verse 8 is the one that I want to focus on, because Paul is reminding us that we do not have a spirit of fear. Verse 8 says, but the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, there is the lake of fire. So, I don't want to be found on the side of being fearful. I don't think any of us want to be found on that side. We want to be found on the side of being bold and standing for the things of God and standing in the principles. And I think my first lesson in that, or first opportunity to really do that, was when I was in high school and I had to go to my teachers and say, I need off for the Feast of Tabernacles. I need my homework. And they'd say, Feast of what? What is the Feast of Tabernacles? And I had to tell them about the feast and say that I'll be gone for, you know, give them the dates. And then asked them if I could take homework. That was hard, I think. Yeah, it was. It was hard to start becoming, standing up for what I believed and for having boldness. But you know, the next year it was easier. And by the time I was a senior, then, you know, I'd go to them and say, I'm going to be going to the feast. Oh yeah, okay, well, I'll get your homework together. We had pretty much programmed them for that. So the Apostle Paul was so bold in his approach, and he says, I want you to be bold in your approach also. Now, continuing here in verse 15, this you know, that all they which are in Asia have been turned away from me, of whom Phygellus and Hermogenes, the Lord give glory unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for us to learn there. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And I'm sure he offered condolences and whatever else that Paul was needing, whatever he could get him. The Lord grant unto him that he may fall in that day. In how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. And we'll get to that as we get into the study of Ephesians. Oh, I'm reading in Timothy. Okay, I'm reading in Timothy there. Alright, now, let's go back here to Philippians. I'm thinking I'm continuing in Philippians and I'm reading in Timothy. But it sure fit, didn't it? It fit right into what we were talking about. Well, you got a little bonus extra there. But in verse 15 of Philippians 1, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. And we know that not all preachers in Rome were responding with the highest of motives. And Paul was recognizing this too. And we know in Acts 20, he said, you know, that when he departs, he knows that grievous wolves would enter in. Paul was always aware of those who were that way, and those who were misleading, and those who were wanting to lead people you know, after themselves, or who had a disagreement with doctrine and wanted to take it to, you know, some other direction or some other place. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds. So obviously there were preachers and those who were teaching that were not in favor of what Paul was standing for, and they were offering opposition. But then there were some, as verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I love the way that says that. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. I hope we consider ourselves defenders of the faith too, and that we are set for the defense of the gospel, and that we are set for the defense of truth in all everything we do in our lives. Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do greatly rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. In other words, he says, I will continue rejoicing that whether in presence or in truth, Christ is preached. You know, in pretense, whether it be opposition or whether it be in favor, Christ was preached. And that's really the way it is. That's really the way it is. But we would rather not preach about Christ in contention, and we certainly don't want to be in contention with one another. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so here, beginning in verse 19, then we begin reading of Paul's expectations for deliverance. And then we also will glimpse and get an understanding of his view of what happens if he wasn't delivered, because he had thought about that as well. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He was determined that it would be that way. I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I've ever offered a prayer that way. Have you? I, of course, have not been in a circumstance like Paul is in, but he was determined that whether it would be life or death, he was determined to be bold and to preach the gospel. For to me, verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not. In other words, he didn't want a choice there. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He was willing to die. He was ready to go. He was ready to go and do that. We read about this, and I'll just refer to you to this, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 through 10, where Paul said he'd rather be absent with the body and present with the Lord. And here he's saying, you know, he's just kind of confirming those words, repeating those words. I am in a strait betwixt two mindsets, two ways of thinking, having a desire to depart and be with God, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he was willing to do whatever was necessary for the confirmation and the strengthening of the brethren, and to lending the strength that he had to them, and to teaching them the principles to be bold and to stand for the truth. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And I do believe that Paul thought that he would be released. I do think he believed that. I do think he thought that. That your rejoicing, verse 26, may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. What a joyous occasion that would be, with these joyous words, and for the words that he had written to them, and then for the defense of the gospel that he had stood there in Rome and had preached the things that Jesus Christ wanted him to preach. And then how good that would have been to come back to them, and how that would have been quite a time of rejoicing. But then he says here, verse 27 through 30, he gives an exhortation as we close this chapter to stand fast, which goes right along with the character of Paul, that he would offer this kind of encouragement. He says in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Can you imagine what our lives would be like if our conversation was only about what becomes the gospel of Christ? That would be quite a lot of change for us. That whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And he would be listening. He'd be listening for those reports that would be coming from the various ones like Onesimus and the others. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I do love that because that is what unity is all about. You know, unity isn't about us all agreeing with one another. That's not unity. Unity is that we stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel and striving to have the unity with the Father and Son through the words that come through the gospel. That's what unity and true unity is about. Paul understood that, and he was encouraging them to stand fast no matter what. And as we go through the rest of these books, we'll see the difficulties that Paul finds himself in, and that he is willing to stand fast through whatever comes his way. And then verse 28, he says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Are you terrified by your enemies? Are we fearful of our enemies? Do we have terror? Do we have that pang in our heart and that fear that rises up? And Paul says that we are to be terrified of our adversaries. In nothing. And that reminds me of a verse, and it will be the last one that I'll turn to as we conclude this, but in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ, talking, to his disciples and to those whom he was with, he says in verse 28, we're talking about fear now, fear. He says, verse 28, fear not them which can kill the body. We trust in God. We put our faith and trust in Him. We don't need to fear. We're not to fear them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And there is such a definitive point that someone can take our lives, but there's no way that anyone can take, no human being can take the soul from us. But rather, we are told, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And who would that be? Well, that would be, we better fear Jesus Christ. And that isn't a terror kind of fear, that is awe and respect and recognition that it is God the Father and Jesus Christ whom we should have the proper respect for. And yes, I will say fear, because there is a right kind of fear. It isn't terror, and it isn't what is usually attributed to those who are afraid of people who are going to hurt them. But he says, fear not them which can kill the body. And as we conclude here, he says, stand fast. He says, and in nothing being terrified of your adversaries, verse 28, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. No wonder He's saying, stand fast and don't be fearful. Because guess what? We too are going to suffer. Paul suffered. He set us an example. And he set them example that he was going to suffer. And he writes about it to the Philippians. But he also says to us, hey, we can suffer as well. And we will run through difficulty. It does say, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. We're not going to get through this life without those trials and temptations. And we gain strength and gather the defenses that we need in the mindset by studying these kind of verses and these kind of chapters and getting a really wonderful flavor of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So we too are going to be faced with these kind of situations and with these kind of circumstances. So that concludes chapter 1 of Philippians. We'll conclude the Bible study this evening here at this point. But I do want to encourage all of us to, if you have questions, please write them in and send them in to, you can send them to cgi.org or you can send them to me personally at my email address, wls45@suddenlink.net. Feel free to do so. I'd love to have your questions. Again, thank you for being with us this evening for this study. We hope you will join us again next Tuesday at this same time at 6 o'clock for the next study, and we'll jump right into Philippians 2 next week. So thank you again, and have a good evening, and may God bless, and we'll see you next week.